Father, we do thank you this morning for the opportunity that you've given to us to be here this morning and to hear from the people we've heard from and to be able to support them. And we thank you, Father, for being able to worship you in song this morning and allow our hearts to just respond to your great goodness and your greatness. Lord, now we turn our attention to your word, and we pray you would help us be able to concentrate on this second commandment that you've given us. And the Ten Commandments of the Decalogue. We thank you. We ask, Father, that you'll help us not only to understand this commandment, maybe in a better way, but, Father, we pray also that you'll help us understand your grace and understand what your will is for us in this area of our worship. So we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When you think of worship, what do you think of? Maybe you think of a big stadium event you've been to, or Coliseum event, or some big event where you praise God, a large group of people. Maybe that's what comes to mind. Or maybe you're just in a nature setting, like Gary was talking about earlier in the Grand Tetons. You just have that moment where you just praise God. There's greatness in creation. Perhaps that's what you think of. Maybe you just think of your back porch, quiet time, where you spend time with God and his word on your back porch. Or maybe it's even the time, worship time we have on a Sunday morning together. When I ask you what you think about when worship, I don't realize your mind can go many different places, but that's the interesting thing. When we talk about worship, it's not primarily about the place. We're going to talk about that in more detail as we go through our time together this morning. Last week we talked about commandment number one, which very clearly is to summarize in verse 3, God said to Moses to give the people, "You shall have no other gods before me. The Lord God, and he alone was to be the God of the Israelites. The Lord God alone is to be our God as well." We talked about the exclusive nature of worship. That's what the first commandment is about. God is to be worshipped, and he's to be worshipped exclusively. It's he and it's he alone. You read the second commandment, as Gary read for us, beginning in verses 4 through 6. It goes on to say, "You should not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in the heaven or in the above or beneath the water upon the earth. You should not worship them or serve them." And we think, well, what is that about then? If commandment number one is about the exclusiveness of our worship, we are to worship God and God alone, what would the second commandment be about? I really think the summary is, this is really explaining to us how we are to worship. How we are to worship and how it varies, how it differs from the world's way of worship. So that's the question we're going to ask today. How do we worship? We're certainly going to look at this passage. We're going to look at some others too to help answer that question. How do we worship? Well, there are two events, I think, which, considering this passage, should lead us to a worship of God. Two events which should lead us to a worship of God. The first event is the Exodus. The Exodus. God called Israel out of Egypt. He led them out of slavery. But it was not simply slavery, as in they were serving people physically, which they were. But he led them out of a spiritual bondage as well. In fact, something that might be helpful for us to understand this commandment to the Israelites was that when they came out of Egypt, they came out of a nation that had 2,000 identifiable little gods. People worship. Now, many times these gods are represented by the body of a man and the head of some animal. Now, I'm not going to go through all of their little gods this morning, but I'd like to identify two of them just to give you an example of what they recognized as deity in their time. One was the little god Geb, G-E-B. He was known as the earth god. They believed that this god, when it laughed, caused earthquakes. It had the human body, but then it had a head of a goose. Head of a goose. The next god, I'd like to mention, is Tefnut. It was the goddess of rain. The goddess of rain, they said. And it had the head of a lioness. The head of a lioness. We could go on, I mean, we could go on and on, but we're not going to. I'm just pointing out that these 2,000 identifiable little gods were all of the deities that supposedly existed, and certainly the Israelites, even though they knew from their family about the one true God couldn't help, because of the culture in which they lived, be challenged, perhaps be swayed by the little gods of Egypt. So when we get this command, we certainly understand why it was so important to the people. But in 1 Corinthians 12, first six verses, we're not going to turn there, but Paul says, you know, before you came to Christ, you were led by idols, but you were led. But then he talked about how the Holy Spirit now, for those who are believers, leads us. And just like the people of Israel who came out of Egypt, they could praise God because he delivered them not just from the slavery of physical labor, but of idolatry. We too can praise them for how, praise God for how he's led us out of spiritual idolatry as well. We too, before we came to faith in Christ, worshiped who knows what and how many things we sought to worship. But in coming to him, we know the one true God. So this event of the Exodus, of God bringing the people out of Egypt, certainly a praiseworthy worship item. And the same thing's true for us as he brings us out of the Exodus of sin in our life. There's another event, though, too, that I think should lead us to great worship for God, and that is actually the giving of these Ten Commandments. The giving of the Ten Commandments. See, God's spoken. That we're told in verse 1 of Exodus 20. We're told later on in the book, Exodus 31:18, that these Ten Commandments were inscribed by God by his finger on the tablets. Is that important to God? And it's really describing to the Israelites, and he's actually declaring to mankind, what his will for mankind is. How we seek him, how we worship him, how we conduct our lives. And we see this is so important to God that he communicates this. It's incredible. Someone has said there's been no greater comprehensive summary of the moral law than what we see in the Ten Commandments. God gave them to Moses in such a way that they span the whole gamut of man's existence, and is able to do it in these Ten Commandments. It's incredible. It's incredible. And what nation has received their national law in the way that God gave it to these Israelites? I mean, many nations have formed. Many nations have put together their constitution of the way they should treat one another. But what nation has received God's will for them in the form that we're told about in this passage? We'll go on later to talk about how, you know, there was great supernatural authority, that the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet we see in verse 18. All these things take place as God's giving the nation of Israel his commands. So two events. The commands show us that God revealed his will to people. We can praise God and worship God today that he's revealed to us what he wants us to know about how he wants to be served, how he wants to be worshipped. We should praise him because he's revealed that to us. He is not a God who does not communicate to us what his will is for us. Now, you may read the word of God and you may not understand everything, or you may struggle, you may not even like it. Honestly, you may not like it. But the truth is, he's revealed to us what his will is for us, for mankind, for his people. We can praise God. The Exodus and the Ten Commandments really are two events which should cause us to worship God. They really should. Let's talk about three truths about God that we pick up in this passage. In verse 5, we're told that the Lord God is the Lord your God, Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh, he is, that's the national name, if you will, for the Jewish people. He's a covenant-keeping God. Our God is a covenant-keeping name. Covenant-keeping God. His name is important. It tells us the nature of who he is. Back in our Sunday school class in theology this morning about how God's kept his promises. His name indicates that. Yahweh indicates he keeps his covenant with his people. Yahweh Elohim, he's a majestic God. Majestic God. Powerful. And that's the God whom we worship. That name, Lord your God, is mentioned in the first five commandments of the Ten Commandments. His name is identified with the commandments that he's giving his people. It's especially meaningful that as the people are coming out of Egypt, God identifies very clearly and repeatedly who he is. He's the same, the Lord your God, repeatedly He identifies himself to his people in that way. So God is the Lord your God. But here's a question for you. Is Yahweh Elohim, is he your God? Is he your God? Have you come to him through Jesus Christ? Do you worship him? Do you worship him alone? Oh, may we. May this be true of us. The truth number two about God is this. God is a jealous God. We see this in verse 5. He calls himself a jealous God. Often we think about jealousy as being something unhealthy, like two kids fighting over a neutral friend or mutual friend. Who's the better friend? We can get into an argument like that. Or two children arguing about a toy. Who gets the toy? We work with our children to help them work through that. But there is a righteous jealousy. We see that in the Word of God. The Scriptures tell us about the husband-wife relationship and how there should be a covenant relationship between them and how they should care very deeply about how they relate to one another and how they relate to others. But also God towards his people. God identifies himself as a jealous God. With numerous passages throughout the Old Testament, one they're not going to look to, but Exodus 34:15, Deuteronomy 4:24, and many others. God identifies himself as a jealous God. He desires the worship of his people, that they would worship him in another. But the tone of jealousy doesn't end in the Old Testament. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul tells the Corinthians, I'm jealous for you, but with a godly jealousy. I betrothed you to God, he tells them, so that I present to you a pure virgin. He wanted the people of Corinth to be presented to the Lord Jesus as this is your bride. They are devoted to you and to you alone. That was Paul's desire of the people he ministered to. By the way, if we're ministering to people today, that should be our desire, that God would be just consecrating them and bringing them to himself, that they're growing in Christ-likeness and growing in the image of the Lord Jesus so they can be presented to the Lord as a prized possession. That was Paul's attitude. He was jealous with, a godly jealousy. And in the same way today, we need to be jealous for one another, that we would seek God in him alone as far as the one we worship and serve. There's a third truth about God, though, that we see in verses 5 and 6, and that is this, that God holds us accountable for what we do with his commandments. God holds us accountable for what we do with his commandments. Let me just read the last part of verse 5 and verse 6. Right, the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God. Then it goes on, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations, of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Get this. Very clear. It matters to God what you do with his commandments. It matters greatly. And he identifies it in the second commandment very, very clearly. He holds us accountable. He says he visits the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generations. Now, some have said because of that, and other verses, scriptures that speak of that, they talk about a generational curse. Perhaps you've talked about that, or you've heard that talked about. Where if someone does wrong, if they put their kids in a generational curse. I don't believe that. Let me explain why. I believe that when you look at a passage like Deuteronomy 24:16, it tells us that sons are not to be put to death for the sins of their fathers. That the law tells us as well. And also in Ezekiel 18:14-18, talks about a son who came from a wicked father. And a wicked father lived in such a way that they deserved punishment. They deserved death. And the scriptures tell us that father should die for the sin that is worthy of death. But a son, as he lives in a life of faithfulness to the Lord, he wouldn't be, if you will, held hostage by his father's sin. In other words, the scriptures make it very clear that from generation to generation, God can claim people even from wicked families. So in that sense, I don't think you're doomed because you came from a family that did not love God, maybe even hated God. It doesn't mean that you are doomed to that same pathway. However, even though I believe that certainly someone can be redeemed from a situation like that, what can this mean? Well, think about these things, what it means about having the evil visited upon the next generations. Even though I don't believe it's a curse per se, if your children follow your example, where is it going to lead them? Well, certainly not in a good way. And if your children follow you and you're living a wicked lifestyle to seek the wrong God that is not the Lord God through the Lord Jesus Christ, they're eventually going to be doomed spiritually. They will be. So that certainly is a cursed, but that's based on their relationship with the Lord Jesus. If you live a life of sin and of wretchedness before God, your children may live in poverty because of your sin. Certainly a part of the iniquity that's being visited on your family, or perhaps abuse, or neglect, or disease, or a single parent family. But because of sin, someone is no longer a part of the household. It has consequences on your family. So absolutely, when sin is a part of our family and our lifestyle, sure, it's going to affect us. It's going to have implications in what our family is like. But get this. The last part of this verse says, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Showing loving kindness to thousands of generations implied there. Where it mentions that you can affect your family for 3 to 4 generations. The scripture is saying, but God, He'll step in and He shows loving kindness to thousands. That's implying an immense amount of time. You know, you've seen these families before, and I have too. A great-great-grandfather who began living for the Lord, and the next generation did, and the next generation did, and before long, you look generations down the line, and just generation after generation is showing fruit because of a faith in the Lord God through Jesus Christ, His Son. It's incredible. Certain families just have tremendous testimonies. Well, that may not be your story. You might be a first-generation Christian or a first-generation couple. Don't let that discourage you. Let you be the opportunity for God to begin to build a legacy for your family about godly living and how God takes your family and can grow it to have a godly influence in the generations to come. I think it's an exciting thought if you're a Christian family, you're seeking to see generations impacted for the Lord. I think there's certainly a chance. Don't forget this. The greatest discipleship opportunity that you have is in your own home. Take advantage of it. Use it. Your children and grandchildren are a tremendous place to invest your spiritual influence. In fact, it's the first place God would have us invest in, for sure. So, God holds us accountable for what we do with His commandments. 3 truths about God that are very important. Next, I'd like to just go to 6 scriptures which show us how we should worship. I mentioned the question of the day is, so how do we worship? How do we worship? We're going to touch on 6 scriptures. We're going to go through this very briefly, but I want to mention them. If nothing else, write them down. And you can go back and look at them later to see, meditate on them about, Lord, how can I grow in my own worship? The first passage is the one we're looking at, Exodus 20, verses 4 through 5, where he talks about having no other gods, idols, things you make with your hands in worship. This doesn't prohibit art, by the way. This commandment doesn't prohibit art in and of itself. Some people have taken this commandment and stretched the thing, well, all artwork then is the work of the devil. I don't believe that for a moment. Some people say, well, don't take a picture of me. They won't allow pictures of themselves because it's a violation of this commandment. I don't believe that's the meaning of it either. Some won't allow pictures to be put in their home because they don't want to violate this. I don't believe that's what it's about either. I believe it's the idea, and the scriptures bear this out, that when you look at that object, it may remind you of the greatness and goodness of God, but certainly don't worship. You're not worshiping an item, idol, or not worshiping a physical thing. G. Campbell Morgan, who was a mentor pastor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I know many of you study when you prepare for Sunday school lessons, that type of thing. He was talking about that in London, at the Westminster Abbey, even in his lifetime, which would have been back in the early and mid-1900s, that there were certain niches in Westminster Abbey that were empty, that had once been statues that stood there. He said the reason that those niches were empty wasn't because of the artwork, the statue, but because they saw people coming and bowing down to these and like worshiping at the foot of them. The steward leadership said, we're not going to do this because we believe that's a violation of the second commandment. They put those away so that people would not be worshiping an object, but their devotion would be upon God Himself. So, even people in past generations have had to deal with this. Well, what we also need to take note of when we think about this is the Egyptian idols were false gods, obviously. And they were not to make images in their likeness. But when you look at Exodus chapter 32, which is the account of the golden calf, when Moses is up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, and the people wanted to make a god, he built that golden calf. And when he presented it to the people, he says, this is your God who brought you out of Israel. In other words, he's saying to the people, Lord God, this is his likeness. This is who he is. And of course, God became very angry with that. Moses, we're told later, destroyed that. So even if it's an idol, if you will, of something that you're worshiping of the Lord God himself, it's not appropriate. He doesn't choose to be worshiped in that way. It's just something to consider, something to keep in mind. That's not what God wants in worship. He makes that very clear in the second command. Well, if he says that, what does the Word of God say to us about how we should worship? I think the Word of God is clear to us. And the rest of these verses are going to come out of the New Testament themselves, because you'll see we're told how to worship. John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus is speaking at the woman of the well, woman at the well. He said this, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is a spirit. That is, you can't see him. But we must worship him in spirit and in truth. Spirit, we can't see him. Truth is defined by his word. I brought this out here this morning. It's a little wall hanging that my family gave me. And it's the reason I like to have it up above my desk is because it says, and he shall be called. And these are the different names of Jesus, like Advocate, Lamb of God, Judge, Lord of Lords, the Resurrection and the Life, Man of Sorrows, Shepherd and Bishop of Souls, Head of the Church, Master, Faithful and True Witness, Rock, the Door, High Priest, Living Water, Bread of Life, Rose of Sharon, Alpha and Omega, True Vine, Messiah, Teacher, Holy One, Mediator, the Beloved, Branch, Carpenter, Good Shepherd, Light of the World, the Word, Image of the Invisible God, Chief Cornerstone, Savior, Servant, Author and Finisher of our faith, the Almighty, Everlasting Father, Shiloh, Lion of the Tribe of Judah, I Am, King of Kings, Prince of Peace, Bridegroom, Only Begotten Son, Wonderful Counselor, Emmanuel, Son of Man, Dayspring, King of the Jews, Prophet, Redeemer, Amen, Anchor, Bright Morning Star, the Way, the Truth, and Life. That isn't even all. Now put that into an image. How are you going to do it? Get the idea. The Word of God so richly defines and explains the Lord Jesus Christ to us, and the Lord God. How could we possibly catch that in any two-dimensional, three-dimensional picture? We couldn't. God's given us his Word to show us who we worship. We can't even see it with our eyes. It's incredible. Again, artwork can be very edifying to believers as we reflect on God and his character, but as we reflect on different biblical scenes. But there's no image that can capture who he is. Can't be done. There's another passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, and it says this. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by faith and not by sight. Again, we worship that which we do not see. We worship that which we do not see. We have to walk by faith in an invisible God. As we worship, and by the way, worshiping is just part of our walk. We walk by faith, we worship by faith. And again, that faith has to be put in the invisible one, the faith in the Son of God himself, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God our Father. We worship him in faith. You know, the things that we see, the visual things, can distract our worship. They can distort our worship. They can even deter our worship, detour our worship to the wrong source. Let me just give some examples. You may be in a place, like if you went to India with me, if you'd gone to India with me, and you watched those Indian pastors worship, I mean, they would be very expressive. And they would be so expressive, in fact, that I would just bet that the majority of you would be distracted initially. I was. I admit, it's like, oh, this is something's going on here that I don't really experience on a very regular basis. Until, and when you don't understand the words, it doesn't help. But you're in that situation, and you can be distracted by that. And I had to just discipline myself while I was there. It's like, Lord, help me to think on you and what I know about you and what I'm teaching today, and just really pour out my, because the object of worship, it's not just watching how other people are doing it. It's focusing on who God is. Remember, He's Spirit. But we want to be responding to His truth and what He's done for us. So God helped me learn in that setting to worship Him, even if it was way more expressive than what I'm used to. And even if I couldn't even understand what they said, I could still worship in that setting. Because I tried to focus my mind on what His Word said about Him, what He's done. On the other hand, you might be in a place sometime where you come in and you say, man, that was just a dead place to worship. I mean, the person in front of me, they weren't even singing. And that can bother you because, again, you're focused on what the other person's doing and you're not responding to God with His truth. You see what I'm saying? It's so easy when we say we're worshiped to really get focused on other things. It's responding to the invisible God, the God whose Spirit was what we know to be true about. Sometimes the things we pick up on physically distract us, distort or divert our worship. Traditionally, Protestant churches have been very plain in the way they've been decorated. Why is that? Well, it goes back, you read some of the reformers and what they said. Many times what they wanted to make sure of was that what people saw when they went to worship wasn't going to distract the worship of their spirits. They worship God. Interesting when you think about that. Now, you know, things change as seasons go on, but just something to keep in mind. Cell phones and iPads. They can be an aid to worship, right, if they help us focus and think on the Lord during this time, but they can also be distracting, can't they? We can go other places with it. Now, in our society, if you went to India like me, you would have, and if you've been to India, you know this, you see these different idols they have up, these different figures, and you just go, I cannot believe these people worship these things. You say, I can't believe this exists in this century. Wow, how could this be going on? The guys there helped me understand an important truth in this list. Yeah, we're intelligent. We know that our car is not a god. We know that, right? We got that down. But why do we spend more time trying to keep it clean than seeing the Lord keep our heart clean? Or, we know our house isn't a god. We know that. It's just a material thing. But we spend so much money to obtain a house, which we're not going to be able to keep for eternity anyway, and maybe give a very small percentage, fraction of that, to those things like mission work or other things that will last for eternity. Or we know a TV is not a god. We know that. But why is it that we spend more time in front of it than we do in front of God's Word to see what it would teach us about Himself? And we know that our job isn't a god. We know that. But why is it that we're more concerned about seeking our glory than the glory of the one who made us? You see, our biggest problem here, I think, is the materialism. Yeah, we would never be so, we think, unintelligent to worship some material artwork of wood or stone, but we'll quickly worship other things, other material things. We walk by faith. Number four, Colossians 3:16. Colossians 3:16 says this: Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. And then it goes on to say, then teach, then admonish, then sing the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, then sing. Here's a question for you. When you come, like before a Sunday school class or a small group, or before you come to worship in song, how richly does the Word of God dwell within you? Something to think about, isn't it? Something to take to heart. I heard about a church that said this. This is their motto. We sing the Bible. We pray the Bible. We read the Bible. We preach the Bible. Because we want it to inform our worship. And you know, if you look at the Word of God, it does inform our worship. Acts 2 tells us what the early church did when they met together. There was teaching. There was the breaking of bread. They prayed together to listen to the apostles' teaching. Later on in Exodus 20, God will tell his people what he wants them to do in worship. And Daniel, we're told that Daniel prayed 3 times daily. And Jesus, we're told that he went alone by himself to pray. We know the Hebrew worship in the Old Testament involves singers, those who sang worship to God. Here in the passage we just read, we know they're singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The Lord's Supper is laid out. Having orderly worship is laid out in Scriptures. We haven't begun to scratch the surface of that, but the point is this. The Word of God defines how God wants to be worshipped. Look at it. It tells us how he wants to be worshipped, and we're wise if we take note of that and we practice that. Okay, the fifth passage, Matthew 22, verse 37. Matthew 22, verse 37. I'll just read it for you here. Matthew 22, verse 37 says this. Jesus is being asked by the Pharisee what the greatest commandment was. And of course, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." God wants us to love him with all that we are, on the inside, yes, on the outside as well. The Gnostics used to think that the material things were evil and the spiritual was good. God can sanctify the external as well as the internal. Romans 12, 1-2 tells us that we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. That's external, which is our spiritual service of worship. In other words, it is a spiritual thing to offer our bodies to be used for him. It goes on to say, don't be conformed to this world. Don't look like this world. But how is our actions, how is our thought transformed? We're told in that passage by the renewing of our mind. You can't see what goes on in the mind, but that's critical for what's going to take place in the way, the things that you say, in the way that you live. So it's so important for us to be transformed from the inside. But the goal is he wants us to live for him with all our whole heart, soul, and mind. Do you live this out perfectly? Do you strive to? There's only one who's done it perfectly, and that's Jesus. We're told in Hebrews 1:3, he was the exact representation of God's nature. He and he alone live this out. What's our hope then? John 16:7-15, Jesus says, "It's good that I go, because if I go, I'll send a comforter who will convict the sin, who will convict the world of sin, judgment of righteousness. And he'll also lead us, those of us who are his." That's the great promise. His Holy Spirit leads us through his word to the truth. The sixth and final truth, Matthew chapter 15, verse 8. Matthew 15, 8, Jesus is speaking to the hypocrites. He says this in verse 8. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." These people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. You know, it's possible to say the right things and your heart be 1,000, your mind be 1,000 miles away. You might be a youth who came here because your parent made you, but you really don't want to be here. Or you might be an adult who comes for no, who knows what reason why, but you sang worship songs. Maybe you can't remember a phrase of what you worship this morning. Your mind is far away. Maybe you're a Christian who's out of fellowship. You've come to faith in Christ, but you know there's an obedience issue in your life. You're struggling with it. You can't say you're following the Lord wholeheartedly at this point because there's something you're holding on to. And you won't let it go. God wants us to serve him by and worship him by saying that which is true. Absolutely. But he also wants our heart to be united with him as well. So there might be someone here today whose heart is far away, and I would just encourage you to let this be the day where you repent. You come back to your Lord and you walk with him in fellowship with him. I don't know what the issue might be, but he wants us to not just serve him with our lips, but have our hearts be united with him. As we close out this morning, there are two worldviews I just briefly want to touch on. The first is the world's worldview, which we understand that creation, God created the earth, made Adam and Eve in the garden, the fall took place. And since the time of the fall, until the time of the Antichrist at the end, where he'll have an image made, mankind has sought to worship so many other images or physical manifestations or whatever, other than God himself through the ages. It continues to be an issue. And you'll hear things like, well, it's my reality and this is your reality and everything's okay. Mankind says that. Or there are many roads to God. I hear these things. The world's saying this. And they'll even say things like, oh, mercy, don't teach your child about your faith. Let them kind of come to discovery themselves. As if they'll accidentally find the right way. No. We need to be very intentional about our faith. That's the world's view of it. And at the end, we'll all be all right because God is good. But what is the worldview God wants us to understand? It's this. That God and God alone, the Lord God, and He only is to be worshipped and served. He alone. We only come to Him through Jesus Christ, as we're told in John 14:6. He wants us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. There's a short-term implication with those who are truly hate God. They're going to pay such a terrible penalty. In the short term, their families will be harmed immeasurably. And ultimately, they face a godless eternity. On the other hand, for those who walk with God, who love Him and seek to keep His commandments, we're told that God will show His loving kindness to thousands of generations. It'll be a tremendous impact, even for eternity. Tremendous. It makes a huge difference. This is the worldview God wants us to understand. He's communicating that in His Ten Commandments. My friend, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Word of God tells us that Jesus Christ came and He died on the cross to pay the price for our sin. And if today you recognize your sinfulness and where it's going to take you, and you say, I don't want that to continue to be my life. I want Jesus Christ to save me from my sin. Give me the power to change. Let this be the day that you call upon Him to save you, change you. And He will. Feel free to talk to myself, talk to the person who invited you, but please resolve that issue. It's the most important issue you've got to deal with today and for the rest of your life. This morning we've talked about the two commandments and how do we worship. And the two events that should lead us to worship, the Exodus and the Ten Commandments. We've talked about three truths about God, and we've talked about six scriptures that help us worship. And we talked about the two worldviews that clamor for our attention and who are we going to believe and what are the things we're having to deal with today. I pray that you'll look at the world through God's eyes as He's laid out and communicated to us. He's made it real clear. Father, we thank You this morning, this afternoon, for the time we've had. We're thankful, Lord, for the truth You've given us in Your Word. As we mentioned last week, Lord, You want us to worship You and You alone. But You also want us to worship You in spirit and truth. It's a different way than the world worships. Help us to understand that. Help us to pursue this. We pray this in Jesus' name.